good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, daily. And so if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can be a part of it. We have a toll-free number here, and if you have a question about the Bible or a question about your spiritual journey, or you have a disagreement with the host and would like to express that on the air, feel more than free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is William, calling from Marina, California. William, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to take this off the air because I'm calling on my cell phone and I got very few minutes here. So,
okay.
It has to do with Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It says, if it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age, and they fall away to be brought back to repentance, to the loss of peace upon the Son of God all over again, and subjecting him to public disgrace. And I just want to know if that's talking to a born-again Christian, because if you can't be brought, forget it. I'd like to take my answer on the air, please.
Okay, that's a good thing, because your voice is breaking up pretty bad. Okay, I'll talk about that.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, William. Okay, bye now. All right, this is a classic difficult passage, because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 is talking about people falling away, and he says about them that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, the questions that arise about this is, what does it mean to fall away? What does it mean to say it's impossible to renew them? And also, what is the condition of the people before they fall away? This last question, what is the condition of the persons before they fall away, seems to be your question, and it is the most pertinent, because it is talking about people who seem to be Christians, certainly, but it says if they fall away, or in the Greek it says and have fallen away, and it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, of course, it doesn't say for whom it is impossible, since the Bible certainly says elsewhere, with God nothing should be called impossible. So maybe it's humanly impossible. But the question you had is, are these true Christians or not? Now, since it looks like it is describing a permanent loss of salvation, permanent loss of ability to repent, there are many who believe that this cannot be talking about real Christians, because they don't believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. And so they would suggest that the people described here, either it is saying something that is only hypothetical and could never really happen, or it is talking about people who aren't really Christians. Now, neither of those suggestions really is very, very workable. The suggestion that it's only hypothetical goes like this. The writer says that if a person like this falls away, they crucify to themselves again the Son of God and subject him to an open shame. Now, the argument goes, well, Jesus can't be crucified again, obviously. The Bible says he's crucified, he died once and for all. So he can't be crucified again. Therefore, the writer is talking about something that is impossible to do. And therefore, it sounds as if the author is saying this: once you've really been saved, once you're a Christian, once you've got the Holy Spirit, once you've tasted of the heavenly gift, if you could fall away, it would be tantamount to crucifying Christ again. And since Christ can't be crucified again, then, of course, the point is you can't really fall away. And so that's how some people have understood it. I don't agree with it. And one reason I don't agree with it is because it depends very heavily on the word if they could fall away. That, in other words, hypothetically, if they fell away. But the argument goes, of course, they can't. The problem with that is, in the Greek text, it does not say if they fall away. In the Greek text, it says and have fallen away. In other words, it says it's impossible for those who have had all these experiences and have fallen away to renew them back to repentance. Now, he's not talking, therefore, about a hypothetical situation. He's talking about people who have actually done it. They've actually fallen away. And so some people, although they hang on to the hypothetical explanation, I think are depending on a bad translation, and they're not following what the Greek text says. Now, another group of people who also would say that you can't lose your salvation would say, well, these people that are described have not really been converted. Now, it does say a lot of things about them that makes it sound like they're converted. It says that they've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, this is the condition they're in before they fall away. And some say, well, this is not really describing people who are truly saved. Now, why would they say that? They say that because it's already in their head that a person who's really saved can't fall away. Okay? So if you've got that as your starting point of doctrine, you're going to have to say these people who fell away can't have really been saved. The problem is it sounds like they were. It uses all these words that are usually used of Christians. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the good word of God. They've been enlightened. These terms are used elsewhere in Scripture of people who are Christians. But the argument goes like this. Well, notice the word tasted, because it says they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the good word of God. And the suggestion is thus made that they have not really imbibed. They've not really indulged in it. They've not really fully accepted salvation and the word of God. They've just tasted it. They've nibbled at it. They've licked it to see how it tastes. They've gotten close to it, but they never really ate. They just tasted. So they're making a point that these two uses of the word taste here, they tasted the heavenly gift, they tasted the good word of God, that is saying they didn't fully participate. They only kind of tasted it. The problem with that explanation, there's more than one, but certainly one of the problems is that the writer of Hebrews uses the same word taste a little earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where he speaks about how Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Now, he tasted death. Does that mean he didn't fully participate in death? He just kind of tasted it? No, of course. It's saying he died. It's just the way that the writer of Hebrews uses, you know, it's a figure of speech. Jesus tasted death. These people tasted salvation. Well, in both cases, the word tasted would mean participated in, experienced it. So it does sound like the writer of Hebrews is describing people who are really saved and really do fall away. Most importantly in this is that Hebrews 6:4 says that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, every place else in the whole Bible indicates that the possession of the Holy Spirit is the unique possession of born-again people. In fact, John tells us in 1 John, this is how we know that we've passed from death to life. He says, we know that he is in us and we are in him because he has given us of his Spirit. So the possession of the Holy Spirit is the mark of being truly born again. And these people described are said to have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. So they've tasted the heavenly gifts of salvation. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've been enlightened. Certainly everything about this description indicates people who are Christians, true Christians. And if they are not, then the writer is being extremely confusing, because he doesn't go so far as to say, now, they had these experiences, but even though we always think of these experiences as the experiences of Christians, these people aren't really Christians. They haven't really quite made it all the way there. But he doesn't say that. Certainly, the readers of Hebrews would have gotten the impression, as we do when we read it, he's describing Christians who fall away. Now, what does he say about them? It's impossible for them who've had these experiences and have fallen away, he says. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, as I said a moment ago, what does impossible mean? Does it mean impossible for God or impossible from a human standpoint? Remember when Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? The disciples said, well, then who can be saved? What did Jesus say? He said, well, with men, it's impossible. But with God, nothing will be called impossible. Now, what Jesus was saying is, there's a person who's rich is going to have a real difficult time getting into the kingdom of God. In fact, it's humanly impossible. It's not impossible with God. God can get a rich man saved. But it's like God causing a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And if that's true, then we'd have to say it'd take an unusual miracle. It's certainly something humanly impossible, Only God, in an unusual circumstance, could possibly make that happen. Jesus said, with humans it is impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. So when the writer of Hebrews says, now these people who've been greatly enlightened, have been strong Christians, if they ever fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. I think he's saying the same kind of thing Jesus said. It's humanly impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. But with human beings, it's like trying to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It can't be done. It would take a remarkable and unusual miracle on God's part to bring them to repentance once they have crucified him again in their hearts and subjected him to open shame in their lives. And that, I think, is what the passage is saying. It's not impossible, in the absolute sense, but it certainly is impossible apart from God doing something unusually miraculous on their behalf. And that would be how I would understand this passage. I think it's the best way to do so. There's lots of different interpretations. Let's talk to Kevin from Mequon, Wisconsin. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I don't have a radio station here that has you, but I enjoy your podcast, so thanks.
I'm glad to have you listening.
All right. Well, I think my question, I didn't hear the previous caller's questions. I did hear your response. I think it sort of ties in here, I would guess. Let me give you a quick history here of the reason for my question. A few weeks ago, you had a caller that had stated a friend of his left his wife and is gone with somebody else, and he's saying, oh, I'm just living in God's grace. And I heard your response to that, and I agree with you wholeheartedly. He's not living in God's grace. That's not what God's grace is for. It's not for us to trample on. I grew up in a Baptist house, actually, like you did. And my mother was one of the people who really influenced my life and, to come to Christ. And she was very active in the church. And, as you grow up with someone, especially your mother, for, 20-some years, you know the difference, I guess, between a churchgoer and, a genuine believer. And I have a real hard time saying my mother was just a churchgoer. From what I understand now that my parents have gotten divorced in the past year and a half, my mother had an issue with infidelity when I was just a young toddler. My parents worked through it. After 40-some years of marriage, she has left my dad and gone with someone else, and who is also currently married right now. And she was married and living with this man, and I went to her several times in just tears, just telling her what Scripture says about it. If you look at Hebrews 6, you look at Romans 11. I mean, there's so many scriptures that say you can't just walk. You're walking away not by your word, but by deed. Basically, in tears, told her that, like Matthew 7 says, that many on that day are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, I cast those demons in your name. I healed the sick. I healed the sick. I did this and did this. But depart from me. You practice lawlessness. It's what we practice. It's sort of like, to me, when Abraham offered up Isaac, it was basically he was proving who he was. Who he was is that who he said he was. Do you know what I mean?
Yes.
So my question is, the part of scripture that I'm struggling with is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where it talks about
delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
Yeah. So right.
The spirit could be saved in the day of Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. What exactly does that mean? Because I really don't... At one point, my mother was saying, I know I'm doing wrong, and I'm doing it anyway. I saw a struggle there. I saw a spirit and flesh struggle, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I had hope at that time because I saw a struggle. now she's saying, what am I doing? I'm not doing anything wrong. And you've left your husband. You are, you know, trying to cleave to another who's still married to somebody else. What do you mean, what are you doing wrong? Isn't it obvious?
Yeah.
But, you know, so, I mean, I saw that fade away, and it was just like, it was so hard to see. It was like watching a slow train wreck, and it still is.
Sure, sure.
Okay,
now is she still going to church?
She is not. I, at least I don't believe so, and that's sort of going to be my next question here, is because it's, you know, how much contact do I have with her? Because, you know, the Bible says, you know, if you know of a so-called believer that is, you know, not...
Don't even eat with them.
I'm not being repentant of their sin. Don't even eat with such a one. And it's like, you know, I'm reading this and I'm like, God, this is my mother.
Right. Well, why don't you read that passage to her?
I actually, on another.
So she should understand. She should understand that you can't even eat with her.
Right. No, I agree.
Does she understand that?
I've asked her to listen to a different podcast that was, you know, from someone else that he really had a good point, and he said, you know, this is the way it's got to be. He said, until you come back, until you come back like the prodigal son did, and that was another thing that I told her, is that, you know, when the prodigal son left, I mean, he was part of the family before he went and asked for his inheritance and squandered it in the city. He was part of the family, and his father said of him, he was dead.
That's right. You know, while he was away from his father, he was dead and lost, his father said. Yeah.
And he said, you know, and now he's come back to life. So, and, you know, my 6-year-old daughter said when we found out from the first time, and she was coming, and when she found out for the first time, and I just said, you know, we just got to pray for Grandma. And she, my 6-year-old said, well, when Grandma comes back, we got to have a party. And I always just got the picture of the father.
Kevin, we can't. Unfortunately, we can't hear, you know, everything about the story just because there's lines full here. So your question is?
Is 1 Corinthians 5:5. What do I do with that?
Well, that is instructions to the church, and she's not in the church. She's left the church, and which is good. Because if she came back to the church, they'd have to put her out. Although maybe that's not good. Maybe it's better that she wished she was in the church and then the discipline would have teeth. But what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about is what actually quite a few passages of Scripture talk about. And that is where a person professes to be a Christian, but they deliberately and unrepentantly live in a way that is contrary to what Christ commands. Now, all Christians do things wrong, but real Christians repent. You know, I mean, every Christian knows that they do things wrong. But when they do, if they really are Christians, they repent. Now, when you find somebody who says they're a Christian and they do something wrong, but they don't repent and they're confronted with it and they don't repent. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 18, you give them 3 chances. You go to them privately first. And if they don't listen, then you go with another person to try to back up your position. If they don't listen to that, you take it to the church, and then the church requires them to repent. If they don't do that, then they're out. And Jesus said, then you treat them as if they're a pagan. He says, you treat them like a heathen.
And that is what happened to her. She actually, that all happened, and she ended up getting kicked out of their church. You know, one went to her and then didn't listen, 2 or 3, and result was she got kicked out of the church.
Well, I'm sorry for you that this is happening with your mother. I think it's encouraging to hear of a church that does this, because most churches don't. Most churches are afraid to obey Christ about this.
And it was a small church of only like 30 people as well, so that's also encouraging. Most of those people don't want to do that because of numbers. So real quickly, you also, sounds like you also agree. I mean, last 6 months I haven't had contact with my mother because I feel like this is the course that I need to take because,
absolutely.
And not only that, I don't want, you know, On the surface, my mom seems like a really nice person. To my children, who are 8 and 10, you know, they're going to think, well, Grandma's not such a bad person. Maybe this isn't so bad. I just don't want them rationalizing that. And I've talked to them about that as well. Mm-hmm.
You need to clarify to your children that just because somebody's nice to you doesn't mean that they aren't rebelling against God.
Right.
And when a person is in rebellion against God, that's much more defining of whether they're a good person or not.
Right.
Anyone can be good to cute little grandkids, you know, who wouldn't be, you know, or to their pets or to nice people. I mean, anyone can be nice if they're not, you know, incurably cruel people. But that doesn't mean they're on good terms with God. Being nice isn't what makes you a Christian. Being submitted to Jesus Christ is what makes you a Christian. And she is not. She's not submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, are you the only family member who's taken a strong stand against her on this?
My sister-in-law was taking the same stance, and my brother was slow to follow, but he is now there. But, I think they're both there now.
Well, she's got to feel this at Christmas time.
This will be the second Christmas, though, that she spent without us.
That is an amazing thing. See, to tell you the truth, my kids have the same testimony you do. I have children by two wives, and both wives left their children and left Christ and have remained away from Christ. And it's really a scary thing. And yet you want your kids to love their mother. But love and discipline are not contradictory to each other. And what Paul is describing here is discipline. When he says, turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that their spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. What he means is, don't let them have any participation in the church or in the kingdom of God. Because then they're out in the devil's realm. He'll do what he wants with them. And it may be that they'll find themselves so unhappy in that situation that they'll come running back to God eventually.
Yeah.
And then their spirit will be saved through that means. In addition to 1 Corinthians 5, I would read to her 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10.
I did, you know, when I was telling you, I was rambling off stuff in tears with her.
Mm-hmm.
Those is what I did too. I said, this is what they were. We can't go back to that. You know, this is what we were, and he saved us from this, but we can't go back to it. We can't, you know, again, the homosexual or, idolater or adulterer inherit the kingdom of God? I would say yes, but you better be a struggling one. There better be a spirit/struggle there. I mean,
well, they've got to be repentant. They've got to be repentant.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
I mean, even a repentant person may fall. You know, I mean, if you fall and then you repent, that doesn't mean you'll never fall again. But it means that your heart is determined not to do so. It means that when you do fall, you're falling because you're weak, not because you're rebelling. And whereas a person who falls and they don't repent, they're rebelling. They're not weak.
It's like the last day, a few days ago, you said about someone who commits suicide. You know, it's not, our salvation is not dependent on the last thing we did on earth. But we can't condone our sin and say, this is who I am, this is the way of my life, because
that's right.
Not the way of our life. Our way of our life is following Christ.
See, that's it. A true Christian is known from a non-Christian this way. A true Christian will never say that it's okay for him to be sinning against God. And a non-Christian doesn't care. So your mother apparently doesn't care that she's sinning against God, and therefore she has departed from the faith. She has abandoned Christ. Which is too bad, very sad. But she could come back, but it's almost impossible, Paul said. The writer of Hebrews said. But, I don't know what to say except that your mother is following a path which many modern women are following, and men too. But I know of, I probably know of more women who've taken this road than men, but I'm sure there's as many men. I just don't know them. The men I know are more sturdy, stable Christians, I think, than some of the women I know. But it seems like there's an awful lot of Christian women just deciding to cash it in and say, okay, I'm going to go live for the world. I'm going to seek my lusts, and I'll just take my chances with God. That's exactly what my last wife said. But to the Christians who confronted her when she left her family, she left me. Christians would confront her. She'd say, I'll just take my chances with God. She says, if I go to hell, I go to hell. I'll just take my chances. So I mean. It's clear when someone says that. It's clear when someone says that God isn't real to them. You know,
right.
God is just something they professed to believe in for a long time. But no one would say that if they really believed God was real.
And that's what a Calvinist type person would say, is that, well, it doesn't even make sense that someone would be in the faith and leave. And I would say, boy, you got
me. I agree.
There.
I agree. It doesn't make sense. I'm not a Calvinist, but I agree with the Calvinists. It's very hard to imagine that a person who's really known God would ever leave.
Why would you do that?
Okay. Well, brother, I'm very sorry to hear about your situation there, but I've got callers been waiting for 20 minutes and more.
Yeah, well, thanks for taking my call. God bless you.
All right, Kevin, God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, that's a sad thing to be happening at Christmas time or any time, but especially when you've got the grandkids there to explain things to. You men and women who leave your spouses, you think, well, it's my life, it's my happiness, no one should tell me what to do. It's not your life. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to God. You are stealing from God. If you go off and do something with your life that God doesn't approve of, you are a thief and a robber, and you're going to be facing a judgment for it. And what's more, even humanly speaking, it's not just your concern. Your children, your grandchildren, your parents, everybody who cares about you, every Christian friend of yours has to make a decision. What are they going to do? Are they going to be friends with you or your spouse that you left? You are putting the whole body of Christ and your whole social network and your whole family in a very awkward and painful situation. Why? Just because you care about your own lusts about more than you care about anything else? I don't have any pity on you, frankly. You're making a decision that's absolutely selfish and totally disregarding God who created you, God who purchased you with his own blood, and everybody who's ever mattered to you and who cares about you. You leave your spouse like that, and you're doing about the most wicked thing I know of that a person can do. That's where I stand on that. And I've always stood on that way. Even before my wife did that. And she didn't do it because I took this position, because she took that position for 20 years, too. She just kind of flipped. And it wasn't because of her Christianity. It was because she left Christianity. Let's talk to Celine from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Celine. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's great to hear your voice.
When I raise it?
No, you're funny. Okay. I have a quick question.
Yeah.
I normally usually use NASB, and I'm going to probably switch over to New King James as my main Bible. Okay, so one day you were talking about different publishers and different things. Now, I'm not going to get a study Bible with all the commentaries and stuff, but do I look for a different publisher than Nelson or Zondervan or Holman? You mentioned something about Holman. Does that make a difference in that translation?
No, it doesn't. Actually, Zondervan owns the NIV translation. And so I believe all the NIVs we translate by Zondervan. Thomas Nelson owns the New King James. And so probably all the New King James available are going to be published by Thomas Nelson. I'm not sure if other publishers publish it too, but virtually all the New King James are going to be owned by and published by Thomas Nelson. They own the copyright. The New American Standard is owned by the Lachman Foundation, and so they're published by them. So really the translations, the modern translations, are owned by companies. That's one thing I liked about the King James Version. It wasn't owned by anyone. There was no copyright on it. No, anyone could publish it. Anyone could do anything with it. And I really think it's not an improvement to have translations that are now copyrighted and owned by a single publisher. But in all likelihood, any New King James you get your hands on is going to be published by Thomas Nelson, unless I'm uninformed about this. All the ones I've seen have been.
Oh.
Now the Holman Bible, somebody asked me about the Holman Bible, and I was under the impression that the Holman Corporate Company was a publisher but not a translator. I didn't know there was a Holman translation, but then someone contacted me off here and said there is. There's a Holman translation. And it's supposed to be a word-for-word translation, too. I have not seen it, and I can't comment on it, but it might be a good one.
Who uses that? The people that do a lot of VBS and children's curriculum and all that stuff. Because I asked once, why don't they use a different, more common? And they said they didn't want to pay the copyrights or something for NIV, so they came up with this other.
I see. I didn't know that. Yeah.
All right, well, that's what I needed to know, and I thank you very much, and I hope you have an absolutely blessed Christmas.
Thank you, Celine. Same to you. Thanks for waiting so long to ask that question.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Our next caller is Nadine from Granite, Washington. Hi, Nadine. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
I believe it was your second caller that was talking about his mom who left.
Mm-hmm.
That was another guy. Was it your second caller that was talking about that?
If I remember correctly, it was our first caller, but it doesn't matter. We all remember the call, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know how to follow that one, but because my question was about marriage. And I was wondering what kind of condition, according to God's scriptures, if a person confesses to be a Christian, okay, but they don't show any fruit, but yet they're young in the Lord.
Yeah.
And they're married for a long time. I think it was my sister. I would say survived to say about 13 years.
Okay.
And then they got a divorce. Then she is in a long relationship now, and they live together like they're married, but they did not get married, okay? And she still confesses to be a Christian. What kind of condition is she sitting in right now? Is that...
Why does she believe that it's okay to do what she's doing as a Christian?
That I don't understand, to be honest with you. I don't understand her answer. She thinks in her mind that it's okay. But... Like
that
I say, I don't understand her under her answer to that.
What does she? I would just be curious to know what she thinks is different about what she's doing, and what a harlot does. She would say it's because she loves the guy and doesn't charge money, right? I mean, what's the difference between that? That sex is for marriage. Sex is for people who are bound together by vows in the sight of God and man and are committed for life. Now, if she's not committed for life to this man, then she's in it in what could be a temporary sexual relationship, just like prostitution, only somewhat more. It's not a one-night stand. It's maybe a two-year stand or a 10-year stand or whatever. But
right.
The point is, if it's not, if she doesn't have a lifelong commitment, she's got no business engaging in what God intended for a lifelong commitment to involve. It's cheating.
Okay.
It's trying to get the, you know, the guy she's with is trying to have the milk without getting the cow and buying the cow, you know. The thing is, if she says, well, we're committed for life, well, then there should be no problem for them to get married, right? If they've
right.
got that commitment. If they're not committed for life, then they're in an uncommitted sexual relationship. And they might say, well, we care about each other. Well, I don't know. Maybe a guy cares about the prostitute he's with, too, but that doesn't make it any better. I mean, I've got to find out when people tell me that they think it's okay to live like that, why they think that's okay. If they think the Bible doesn't forbid it, I want to hear their case. You know,
right.
To me, it's obvious that the Bible forbids it. And if the Bible forbids it, why in the world would they call themselves a Christian if they're not going to follow what God said? That's what I don't understand. If people want to go off and leave Christ and do their thing and ignore his lordship, well, I don't suppose anyone can stop them from doing that. But
right.
What I can't figure out is when they do that, why do they want to still call themselves Christians? Why do they want to bring a reproach on the name of Christ by their behavior? It'd be much better for them to say, I'm not a Christian and I'm not behaving like a Christian. You know,
right.
And I'm not seeking any benefits from Christianity. I'm just seeking the benefits of my flesh and the world and the devil. That's what I want. I'm going for the benefits that come from there. But it's really hypocrisy and foolishness for someone
right.
to really be seeking the benefits from the world, the flesh and the devil and claim that they're still with Jesus. They're not,
right.
You know,
well,
so I mean, that's I don't understand why people even think that way or talk that way.
Well, I often thought that if she was truly, truly saved, because if she truly knew the Lord.
Yeah, if she truly knew the Lord, I think she'd want to love the Lord. She'd want to serve the Lord. You know, she probably doesn't know the Lord, and so she should stop talking as if she does. Does she go to church?
She did, but she doesn't go. She's not in a church right now because she doesn't know where she wants to go.
Okay, would she say she's a Christian?
She does, yes.
Okay, well, read to her 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says this. It says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's what she's doing, is fornicating, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now, she might be committing adultery. I don't know what the grounds for her divorce was. Did she divorce her husband?
Yeah, it was kind of like a mutual thing. They both ended up having affairs on each other. Hello? Hello?
fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That is, none of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. So does she think she's going to inherit the kingdom of God? Even though the Bible says she won't? That's what she needs to find out. That's what I would present to her. Are you still there, Nadine? Sounds like we lost the connection with Nadine. But in any case, hopefully you heard the answer, because that's the answer I would give. Thanks for calling, though. Let's talk to Michael from Seattle, Washington. Actually, we have some lines open, too. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll see if we can talk to Michael here. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Michael? Okay, it sounds like I've been disconnected here. Okay, what are we going to do here? I'm on. My caller is telling me I'm on the air, but he doesn't know where the caller is. Okay, well, we lost Nadine in the middle of her call, and now I've activated the line for Michael. And we're not. Okay, Michael. Is that you,
yeah.
Michael? Okay,
yeah,
good. We had.
I talked to you yesterday.
Yeah.
But I really wasn't ready.
Okay.
And you said that love's more important than doctrine.
I said love is the mark of a Christian. Doctrine is not. That's what I said.
Okay, but you know, didn't Jesus say he's the way, the truth, and the life?
Sure did.
Truth is more important than love.
He didn't say truth is more important than love.
But do you know what it is? They're both important. It's kind of like
Calvinism. I agree.
It's kind of like Calvinism. But see, when you put all that out there, all these apathetic people that really don't want to study the Word or claim ignorance and the lack of discipleship in the church, when everybody says, there's a loving Lutheran church in my neighborhood, they feed the poor, they do all this, but they have an all-faith service. It's like saying it's all okay, everything's cool. It's all the same. It's not the same.
Well, I see what the mistake you're making about this program. You're assuming that this program is aiming at the same audience that your pastor is at the church.
So not my pastor. I would never go there.
Okay. Well, what I'm saying is pastors of churches often expect their audience to be lukewarm, uncommitted, and things like that, and so they teach to that level. I assume that my audience are committed Christians. If they're not, they're not going to stay here very long.
Yeah, but, you know, just when you say that love is the most important.
Well, that's what the Bible says, right?
No.
Why shouldn't I say what the Bible says?
But love isn't it. It's like truth is just as important as love. There's a lot of.
Well, I'm all for the truth. I'm all for the truth. But when Paul, if you asked Paul what is the most important thing, what would he say? Pardon?
Go ahead. What'd you say?
Are you with me here on the air?
Yeah.
Okay. If you asked Paul, the Apostle Paul, what's the most important thing in the Christian life, what would he say?
Well, it depends on what portion of Scripture you looked at. I mean,
If you just asked him, what's the most important part of the Christian life, what would he say?
I'll drive. Go ahead and go.
Okay, well, why don't you call back when you can give us some attention here? I know you're at work. Let's talk to Yvonne at Tacoma, Washington. In Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Yvonne.
Yes, hi.
Oh, it's Yvonne. Okay.
Yvonne, yes.
Yes, you know what? My call screener spelled it phonetically for some reason. Okay, go ahead.
That's okay. Yeah, I was listening to my audio Bible this morning, and in the book of Acts, they talked about how the early church sold their property and they all took care of each other and nobody was in need.
Uh-huh.
And my question was why is that not a sound doctrine for today's church? And I know that there have been in the past churches that have tried to do that, and they ended up being called controlling. And I just wanted your take on that.
Well, first of all, it is a sound policy for Christians of all times. It's not a policy of the church, however. The early church didn't say, okay, when you get saved, you have to sell your property and bring it to us for distribution. It was made clear that was voluntary. But when people got saved, just like I was talking to Michael a moment ago about, the thing that marked them as Christian was their love. And when those people who had extra goods saw that there were some Christians who didn't have enough, those who had extra, it says they were selling them and bringing them to be distributed to the poor. So that was something they did from their heart. It was not a church policy like where the apostles said, okay, everybody, if you got anything, right, sell it, you know. And I don't think any church should ever do that. If a church,
okay,
if a church does that, they're kind of cult-like. They're kind of, you know. But certainly, if we preached the gospel the way the early Christians did, we would have smaller numbers of people in our churches, but they would be Christians. You know, and, you know, I'd rather have a smaller church that's made of Christians than a big church that's made of people who don't even know what it means to be a Christian. And
amen.
And what we have in our churches are big groups of people, the majority of whom, perhaps, have never had the kind of relationship with God that is normal for Christianity, and which causes you to release your hands and release your possessions and to give them to God and to the poor, that causes you to love others like you love yourself and even more, like Jesus did. Jesus said, that's how people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another as I've loved you. Now, when people who have extra see others in need that can be helped and they don't help them, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says in 1 John about this, it says, if that's the case, how does the love of God dwell in you? It doesn't. And what we have a problem with in the churches is, if you don't have Christians in the churches, you don't have people who have the love of God in them. If you do have Christians, the Holy Spirit comes and makes you a new creation. This is something that sometimes people still talk about, but they don't hold out for that. They figure if you've said the sinner's prayer, if you jump through the hoop, if you've been baptized, you can be a member of the church. And there's no need for a person to really have become a new creation anymore. They can just join the church. And in the early church, they preached such a gospel that no one would want to join unless they were willing to die.
To give it all.
And take up a cross and follow Jesus, you know. We don't preach that kind of gospel anymore in our churches, so we don't get that kind of Christians. We get some. I mean, God's Spirit still touches some people no matter what kind of preaching goes on. And so in every church I've been in, there's some solid, committed Christians.
Yes.
But almost every church I've ever seen looks to me to have a fair number of people in there who apparently don't know what it means to be a Christian, because they've got all kinds of goodies. They buy toys for themselves all the time, expensive things, and they don't help the poor.
They don't see the person on the street. Lukewarm is what I was going to say to that. And I had, when the couple that died right on the spot.
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, right.
Yeah, and that was because they lied. Is that?
That's right. That's right, and Peter told them.
It wasn't because, you know, hey, you didn't give it all. It was because they lied and tried to lie to the Holy Spirit.
That's right, and Peter even told them. He said, when that property was yours, you were free to do whatever you wanted with it. And he said, and even after you sold it, you were free to do whatever you wanted with the money. So why did you pretend that you're giving it all to us? So Peter made it very clear. They were under no obligation to sell their property or to bring the money. That was a voluntary thing. What he couldn't figure out is why they would do something that they weren't required to do and then pretend that they were doing something more.
False. Okay. I wanted your opinion on that. I've been listening to you for a couple months now, and I really enjoy your program, and thank you for your
All right.
Answers.
Well, God bless you, Yvonne.
Have a good day.
All right. You too.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Well, let's see. Who's next here? Alan from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Hey, got a quick question for you. I kind of heard on you talking with another brother in reference to his mom kind of falling into sin and what have you.
Yeah.
But I got a two-part question for you. First thing, would that reference, and maybe you can expound on that, 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it talks about us examining ourselves,
uh-huh,
you know, that we're of the faith? And then secondly, my second question is, what do you think about the ESV Bible? ESV version that's out now. I'll take my answer offline.
Okay. Thanks, Alan. The ESV, the English Standard Version, is a pretty good translation. I've used it sometimes. I still think I like the New King James better as far as being more faithful to a word-for-word translation, but the ESV aims at that more than, say, the NIV does. The NIV does not even aim at being a word-for-word translation, but the ESV does, and it comes pretty close a lot of the time. I have used the ESV at times and been surprised at them, you know, deviating from the text of the Greek unnecessarily, and thought, well, I wonder why they did that, because I lose respect for a translation when I see that happen. But every translation does that once in a while. It's just that some translations don't do it very often. And the ESV is a pretty good one. It's definitely rated on the scale of 1 to 10 of the English translations of the Bible there. I'd put it up there around 8. It's pretty good. So that's a positive on that. The other question, I'm sorry you went off the air, because I forgot which other question. Oh, yeah. 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul said, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you are, I'm trying to think of what the translation is here. It says disqualified in verse 6, but actually the word disqualified there is the same word that's translated reprobate in Romans chapter 1, where it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In the Greek, Paul says, don't you know that Christ is in you unless you are reprobate? Now, he says that he's writing to a church. He's writing to people who all believe themselves to be Christians. But in Paul's absence, they've been deceived by teachers that are what we call antinomians, who teach them that God doesn't really care if you live in sin, because it only matters if you believe. As long as you believe, it doesn't matter what you do. And that heresy is still with us, by the way, in many churches. But that was what the Corinthians were hearing and being deceived by. And so Paul had to write against those false teachers and told the people in the church, you better check yourselves out to see if you're really saved, see if you're really in the faith or not. And the fact that one has to do that from time to time would indicate that a lot of people think they are and aren't. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he said, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there's a lot of people who think they're Christians who Jesus and Paul said, well, they're not. And you ought to be very careful to look at your own motivations and the direction of your life and see if you're a follower of Christ or just a follower of the world who's tagged the name of Jesus onto your life like a postage stamp. Let's talk to Sarah from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Sarah. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is divorce permitted if there's physical and verbal abuse in marriage?
The first part of your sentence was a little muddled. I didn't quite hear it. I think I didn't have a good connection.
Is divorce permitted if there is physical and verbal abuse in marriage?
Right. That is disputed. The Bible doesn't specifically say that it's permitted in a case like that. But the Bible does indicate that if an unbeliever is married to a believer and the unbeliever is not content to dwell with the believer, that the believer could be free. Now, some people would say when a person is being physically abusive to his wife, that he's not content to dwell with her. He's not treating her like a wife. He's just treating her like a punching bag. And therefore, you know, he qualifies as an unbeliever who is not content to dwell. And some would see that as grounds for divorce. My problem is that the definition of verbal abuse and emotional abuse and even physical abuse is pretty broad. I mean, obviously, if a man is punching his wife and hitting her with things and stuff, then that's a dangerous kind of abuse that she should get out of the house. I don't know that she should file for a divorce, but I believe she should get out of the house, get away. The trouble is that sometimes much less physical activity is referred to as physical abuse, or all kinds of things can be called verbal abuse. I mean, if a man raises his voice and his wife is oversensitive, she might call that verbal abuse. Now, he shouldn't do it, but that's not grounds for divorce, you know, just because the guy raises his voice. Emotional abuse, boy, that's a really vague category, you know. I mean, I've heard of lots of women accuse their husbands of emotional abuse, and the husband had no idea what they were talking about. And, you know, when it gets down to it, the woman was, what she meant was the man was not affirming her, the man was, distant, the man was, something else. Now, I realize there are genuine instances of physical and emotional abuse and so forth, and verbal abuse. The problem is when you say, yeah, that kind of abuse is grounds for divorce, suddenly you've opened the door for a man or a woman to interpret almost anything that really chronically makes them unhappy in the marriage because of what their partner's doing. We say, oh, I'm emotionally abused or I'm verbally abused here. My thought is that people should not be looking for grounds for divorce at all. People should be looking for any way they can to save their marriage, even if it's an unhappy one, because they made a vow to God. And I think a person should be doing all they can to maintain their integrity and keep their vows. But if they're in a household where they're in danger, I think they should get out of the house. That's not the same thing as divorcing. Go to a safe place. Go to the parents' house or to a safer place, a friend's house, and stay there until the abuser can be brought to their senses. If the abuser never comes to their senses, the likelihood is great that you can go through the process of Matthew 18, the church discipline there, and eventually.
But if you have gone through that, if you have mm-hmm. gone to the pastor and the pastor has advised you to get away, the guy is dangerous.
Yeah.
Is that the ground for divorce?
Well, in itself, it's not grounds for divorce, but it could certainly lead to things that are. I mean, if the husband, let's say, takes up with another woman, or if a husband will not do the things necessary to restore the relationship and get the help and make the changes in his life he needs to make, that could end up being grounds for divorce, I would think, because then he could easily be seen, I mean, very justly, seen as an unbeliever who's not willing to dwell in the home with the believer. Now, even if the man claims to be a Christian, it doesn't matter. If he goes through the process of church discipline and he refuses to repent of his behavior, well, then he's not a Christian. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if he won't hear the church, then let him be to you like a pagan. So,
right.
So you know, if the situation is that a woman has had a physically abusive husband, she's gotten to a safe place, the man's been through church discipline, he's ignored it, he has not repented, and therefore he is regarded as an unbeliever now. And he's not willing to do the things that would make it safe for his wife to come home. It sounds to me like he's an unbeliever who has departed and is not willing to dwell with his wife. And so that does sound like grounds for divorce. My problem is that people jump into looking for grounds for divorce awfully quickly sometimes. And I think that every avenue possible to save the marriage should be explored, and that great patience should be shown. Just in my own case, my first wife had several affairs and did not repent. And I considered divorce because I had grounds, but I wouldn't. I wouldn't divorce her because my integrity as a person who's made vows before God was far more important to me than my happiness. And I'm still in that state of mind. I think everyone should be if they're a Christian. But there are times when I think it does amount to grounds for divorce. And I think if the case is such as you described, then probably you have that grounds. But I would operate under advisement from people who actually know you rather than a talk show host who doesn't know your situation really very well.
Right, right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Sarah. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and it's a different kind of show, isn't it? If you've never heard it before, you may be curious. The broadcast is not associated with any denomination. It's not sponsored by any organization. It's just a program that's supported by listeners who like it and want to keep it on the air because it costs money to pay the radio stations. That's where the money goes. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's a lot of free resources there. Also, the opportunity, if you'd like, to donate using PayPal. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.